Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 5, I think one of the coolest chapters in the entire book, if I do say so myself. How do we know that God intends to redeem planet Earth? Most people, when they preach or teach, they talk about redemption for believers. Unfortunately, they don't normally even talk much about the redemption of the body. Very few people know much about the resurrection or the resurrection body that we're going to have in eternity. One of the most often asked questions that I've been asked over the years that I've been a preacher or a teacher is, well, what's the resurrection going to be like? What are our resurrection bodies going to be like? Many times they don't even know to say resurrection body. The average Christian believes that when people die, they either go to heaven as disembodied spirits and are basically like Casper the Ghost forever, or they believe they become angels. Well, both are incorrect. I've heard many people say about the death of a child, well, now they're a little angel in heaven. Well, I know what they mean. They mean to be kind and affectionate, but they're not an angel in heaven. People are higher than angels once we are redeemed. So we know a little bit about the redemption of the body. Many of us, I've taught on it quite a bit over the years. If you've been with us for very long, you've been in on some of those studies. But the Bible also teaches something that most Christians are completely clueless about, and that is that God not only intends to redeem your soul, your spirit, and your body, He intends to redeem planet Earth. Now, how do we know this? Well, in Romans chapter 8, Paul gives us a very insightful passage starting in verse 19 where he says, "For the earnest expectation..." Now, remember, whenever you see the earnest, there's two ways that can be interpreted: earnest as in sincere, intense, committed, or it could be earnest as in down payment. We talk about earnest money. Well, here it's talking about intense desire. The intense expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the sons of God there are the believers, you and me, and all the believers who have ever lived, are living, or will ever live. Those are the sons of God. So notice it says that creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. You may be saying, what do you mean the revealing of the sons of God? Here we are. No, this is talking about in glorified resurrection form. Remember that salvation comes in three installments. The first one is justification, justified, never sinned. Second level, sanctification. Third level, glorification. Now, all of those are a package deal. So when we come to Christ, justification, sanctification, and glorification are ours. The only one that is conditional is sanctification. That's where we are right now. That involves our obedience to the leadership of God's Holy Spirit as He works on us to make us more like Jesus. Okay? Well, glorification is the moment when we will be resurrected in resurrection bodies. Our soul, spirit will be inserted into that new resurrection body, and then we will rule and reign with Christ. And that is the revelation of the sons of God. So notice Paul says that all of creation is eagerly expecting that moment. For the creation was subjected to futility. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, that's the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, we find that when Adam and Eve sinned, not only were they punished because of their sins, but the ground, God says, is cursed, and it'll bring forth thorns and thistles, and it'll fight against you, Adam. So creation was subjected to futility. The scientists call it the law of entropy. The second law of thermodynamics, the law that simply states everything left on its own is in a breaking down process, which is the exact opposite of evolution, because evolution says that left on its own, things are building up. But the second law of thermodynamics says that it's a provable fact that nature is winding down. When you put an apple on a table and you leave it there, it doesn't become a Rolls Royce, right? It doesn't become two apples. It doesn't become an apple tree. What does it become? It first becomes a shriveled up, kind of rotten apple. And then finally, if you leave it there long enough, it basically turns back into the base elements from which it was made. It's breaking down. So creation was subjected to the second law of thermodynamics, entropy. So it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. So when God cursed the ground, remember what he said to Adam? It is cursed because I'm mad at you. No, why did God say the ground is cursed? For your sake. No, wait just a minute. You're telling me that the curse on creation is for our good? Yes. Because Romans 1 says that creation screams that there's a God, right? And yet, when we look at creation today, we're looking at a broken creation. Well, what does that scream? Well, that screams the need for God to restore creation. So God told Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake so that you will be reminded of your need for redemption. So notice God subjected creation to futility in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. See, the hope is that one day the curse will be lifted. Isaiah was probably writing about some of this when he said that in that day the lion will lie down beside the lamb. The little child can lead these animals, play with what was previously a poisonous snake is now harmless. Goes on to say, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Now, when Gary was teaching on learning how to serve and be effective for the Lord through the aging process, he's actually referring to that verse of Scripture, verse 23 of Romans 8. Because our bodies groan and travail waiting for the day when age will no longer be an issue. Now, for a good part of my life, up to this point, I always brush that off. These old people talking about aches and pains and they don't heal as quickly. What are they talking about? Now I know what they're talking about. So I understand the groans and the moans of creation, even our own bodies, because the aging process, as cruel as it is actually for our good, because it reminds us that there's a better day coming. In Christ, there's the need for redemption and a better day coming. All right, so then, Paul tells us that creation is going to be redeemed. It's going to be liberated. It's going to be glorified just like we are. So that's how we know, first of all, that God is going to redeem planet Earth. But if you go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, we're obviously not there yet. But in Revelation 21, 1, look at what the Lord says. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, what does that mean? Well, Peter gives us a little bit of insight when he tells us that the first earth and heavens will melt with fervent or internal heat. So the original creation that we're looking at, the leftovers from Noah's flood, the wreckage from that horrible cataclysm, will one day be burned up. But then God will speak a new heaven and a new earth right into existence, just like he did in Genesis chapter 1. Now that takes us to the first law of thermodynamics. The first law of thermodynamics tells us that matter and energy are interchangeable, but nothing's ever lost. You can convert matter into energy, but you can convert energy back into matter. Well, this is what God is telling us here. Without telling us that this is the first law of thermodynamics, out of a meltdown of the original creation, he's going to speak into existence a new earth and a new heaven, totally purged of sin by fire. So this is how we know that God is going to redeem planet Earth. Now then, chapter 5 is going to revolve around a scroll that might resemble something like this. Scrolls are items that you and I are completely unfamiliar with, pretty much. We know what a scroll is, but we're accustomed to books, bound books. But of course, we know that in antiquity, books did not exist generally. Now, sometimes they would take papyrus and smash it into what we'd call pages and then drill holes in it and bind them together with rope or string. But generally, they wrote on scrolls that could be unrolled and rolled back up. So in Revelation chapter 5, we're going to read all about this scroll that is sealed with seven seals. Now, those seven seals are critical. So let's look at verse 1 of Revelation 5. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne. It's always important to notice small things here. Notice in the right hand. Nothing wrong with left-handed people. But in Scripture, when the Bible talks about the right hand, it is talking about the hand of favor, the hand of salvation, the hand of redemption. Generally, we shake with the right hand here in the Western world. Why is that? Because it's the hand of favor. So notice in his right hand, who sat on the throne, what was in his right hand? A scroll written inside and on the back. Now, once again, that is a little bit unfamiliar to us unless we think of a page. You take a page in a book or your Bible, it's written on this side, it's written on that side, right? Now, if you took that page out of your Bible and you rolled it up, then the writing that's on what would be the back side becomes the writing that you see as you've rolled it up, and the writing on the other side is rolled up into the inside of the scroll, right? So this is exactly what he's saying. It was written on the inside and on the back or the outside, and then it was sealed with seven seals. Now remember, these seals were not to be unbreakable, but they were to be only broken by those who had the authority to break them. And we're going to see that in just a moment. So when you would seal a scroll such as this, and of course in our history we would use wax and seal an envelope, meaning that that envelope was not to be opened except by the person to whom it was addressed. And if that seal was broken, then that was a signal that someone's been into this envelope, right? Today, when trucks ship goods from one state to the next or across the country, quite often they will put a seal on the back door. Now, that normally consists of some type of zip tie with a little tag on it. And you know, when that truck backs up to the dock, if that zip tie or that little seal is broken or gone, that somebody has been inside that trailer since it left its origin, right? Okay, the same thing with seals here, sealed with seven seals. Now again, you cannot miss the small things. Seven seals, not five, not six, not ten, seven. Remember that in Scripture, numbers often have some significance, and the number seven has to do with completion, fullness. Just like there are 7 days in a week, you have seven seals, meaning that those seals, seven of them, make the complete message, and we'll make more sense of that later. Then we go to number two on your outline. Not only do we know that the earth is going to be redeemed, but the scroll, we believe, represents what we would call the title deed to planet Earth. Just like your property where you live, if you're not renting, but even if you're renting, someone owns that and they have the title. But if you own a piece of property, then you have a title deed. Now, you may even be paying for that and the bank is holding it kind of in escrow for you, but there still is a title deed. Well, this scroll, for lack of a better way of explaining it, is like the title deed to creation. We were reading about creation there in Romans 8. Well, it's like creation has a title deed, and this scroll is it. Now then, what do we need to know about this scroll? Well, the concept of this scroll is most likely taken from the Jewish culture and represents the title deed to a family's land. In Israel, now this would really only apply to Israel, but in Israel, when God gave the parts of what we call the promised land out to the different tribes, those parts were to be kept by those tribes. And then the particular piece of that plot that a particular family received, that land was to remain with that family through perpetual generations. Now, even though we no longer live under the civil law that God gave Israel, there are many things that Israel practiced that God gave them that if we observed here in America, we'd be in much better shape. And one of them is the forfeiture of land. Another is the year of Jubilee, where you forgive debts every 50th year. After 49 years have passed, then you forgive the debts and you start over. Basically, that's like pushing the restart button on your economy. You remember back in 2008 when they were screaming the sky was falling and that things were going to be pretty dicey. And instead of allowing the economy to reset and maybe go through some rocky times a few years ahead, they artificially propped it up by printing or digitizing a bunch of money and doling it out to all the big banks and the car manufacturers. You remember that. Now, what happened there is by the laws of economics, we did not allow our economy to reset. So that means the next time it circles back around to the reset spot, it's going to be in more trouble than it was then. So there are a lot of things about the Jewish economy. If we practiced here in America, we'd be in better shape. But one of the things about the title deed to the land is that it represented that family's land and was to be passed down from one generation to the next. The redemption of the land, you say, well, what do you mean the redemption? It was supposed to be kept with a family. Well, yes, but every now and then a family would get into financial trouble. They would overextend themselves, and just like we do today, they would have to mortgage their property against their debt. And so for a while, that land might be owned by someone outside of that family, even outside of that tribe. So how do you get that land back? Because it was God's intent that that land remain with the original family line. So how do you get it back? Well, the redemption of the land could be accomplished by a member of the family called a kinsman redeemer. Now, that is one of the central pieces of the story of the book of Ruth. You remember Boaz, the wealthy landowner farmer, is a man that Naomi and Ruth are looking to help them, and eventually he marries Ruth. And he is a kinsman redeemer. He has the ability under Jewish law to operate with special authority in redeeming families and lost property and all these kinds of things. So the land could be lost in Israel, and a kinsman redeemer could redeem it back to the family. Now, you're already beginning to see the symbolism? Well, of course, it's unmistakable. It's almost impossible to miss. If we're reading about creation, then Adam, who was told to subdue creation, did what? Well, he put it under the curse of sin. So he forfeited the right that God gave him to subdue and to take over and manage creation. And it became an impediment to him. It fought back. But God says, but I'm not going to let that happen forever. I'm going to redeem it back, just like a lost piece of land. I'm going to redeem creation back to my children, to my family. So the scroll then would represent these kinds of things. So the information on the inside and on the outside detailed the reasons for the forfeiture of the land and the terms of redemption. So whenever you had a piece of land and you were going to forfeit it, a scroll would be written up. Just like today, if you write out a mortgage, you'll sign a mortgage agreement. They would write up a document, and it would end up being a scroll because they would roll it up. And on one side, they would write the terms of forfeiture, why that land was being mortgaged, what was the debt that this family owed, that they were going to use the land with which to pay off the debt. But then on the other side of the document, which would be rolled up and become a scroll, they would write the terms of redemption. What would it take to redeem that land back to the original family? So if a family member called a kinsman redeemer came along and had heart enough to redeem that property back to the family, they could. So they would open up the scroll and they would review why the land was forfeited. Then they would flip it over and they would read how the land was to be redeemed back to the family. What would it take? What are the steps necessary? This would be an agreement between the forfeiting family and the new owner of the land. Does everything make sense? Okay, so that's what the scroll was. Then, once that agreement was made, they would roll up the document, which would turn it into a scroll, and they would seal it. Now, in this particular instance, this scroll is sealed with seven seals. They wouldn't always use seven seals. The seven is very important to the message of the revelation, which we'll come to later. But once they rolled up this agreement, they would seal it. Now, The only ones who can break the seal and read the document are those who have the authority to do so. And if you broke that seal without authority, it's like forging a document. It would be like breaking and entering, basically. Some type of dishonesty and fraud in business be the same thing. If you broke that seal but you didn't have the authority, then you're in trouble. You're legally in peril. So then this document would be stowed away, and the new landowner would hold that document. And if ever a kinsman redeemer came along, they would pull out that document, break the seal, because they would have the authority to do so, read it all out, the reason for the forfeiture, the way to redeem the land back, and then they would, the kinsman redeemer would execute whatever it cost to get the land back to the original family. So when you understand this, as simple as it is, this is a perfect picture of what we're about to read. So then, only the kinsman redeemer had the authority to break the seals and execute the redemption of the property. Now, that's just out of Jewish law. I mean, this is just how the Jews did it. Okay, now then, let's jump from Jewish law and let's go to the scroll in Revelation 5. The Bible clearly teaches that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, listen to what that's saying. What that is saying is that Jesus, Philippians 2 says, stepped down from his place with God the Father from eternity, took upon himself the form of a servant, set aside certain prerogatives. He's still God, but he's God and man, and then becomes our brother and executes what it would take to redeem us from our sins. So Jesus becomes our kinsman. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. Matthew 12:50. "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven," Jesus said, "is my brother and sister and mother." So notice he is now claiming kinsmanship with anyone who will obey the Father. And then, of course, Jesus says, if you're going to obey the Father, you'll receive the one that he sent, me. So the way to obey the Father is to embrace Christ as Savior and Lord. And at that moment, we become God's eternal family. And Jesus becomes our kinsman. Romans 8. Verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." So notice, when the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, he is the guarantee that we are the heirs of God. So then, just as a little reminder, when you hear people say, well, we're all God's children, not according to Scripture. Scripture says that we're all sons of Adam and have inherited Adam's sin. Only through redemption, the new birth, can we become sons of God. John chapter 1, verse 12 puts it like this, "But as many as received him," Jesus, "to them God gave the power to become his children." See, it's when we come to Christ that God then, Romans 8 says, adopts us. Because of Adam's sin nature that we inherit at birth from our fathers, we are disenfranchised from God's family. We are, in a spiritual sense, bastard children. We do not have a true heavenly Father. But through Christ, God adopts us and gives us the full privileges of being sons and daughters, and we become joint heirs with Jesus and complete heirs of God. So then the Bible establishes that Jesus ultimately is our kinsman redeemer. Okay, Let's go back to the scroll now. Number three on your outline. So who is worthy then to open this scroll? Well, remember the kinsman redeemer on the land was the one who was worthy. So what does the Bible say about Jesus? Well, in verse 2 of Revelation 5, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? See how this is following just directly along with Jewish history? So they're asking in heaven, who's worthy to break the seals on this scroll and execute redemption? So then the Bible says that a search is conducted and they begin to look for someone who is worthy. So if you read on through in Revelation 5, starting at verse 3, they begin to look high and low for someone who is worthy to open the seal. Now, this is not unfamiliar territory to us because the Bible is constantly talking about God searching. Look at Ezekiel 22:30. So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy, but I found none. Notice God is searching for someone who would stand up in a dark day in Israel's history, stand in the gap. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8, when Isaiah had seen the Lord high and lifted up, listen to what he says. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? So a search for those who are faithful is not an uncommon thing in Scripture. If you remember all the way back to the garden, once Adam and Eve have sinned, what does God do? Well, like they had normally done, in the cool of the day, he comes and what is he saying? Adam, where are you? Adam, where are you? Of course, God knew where Adam was. But God was emphasizing to Adam, Adam, you're lost. You are now separated from me. There is a distance, and so you need to be found. Adam, where are you? So this is common through Scripture. Well, the right to rule the earth is what is in question. I mean, if this is symbolizing the redemption of planet Earth, then the right to rule is the very thing that's in question. Just like if a kinsman redeemer wanted to come and redeem this piece of property back to this family, then he would have to have credentials that would prove that he is truly a bona fide kinsman redeemer. So Genesis 2:15, look at this verse. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. Now that was the original owner of planet Earth, Adam. Of course, we know that the earth is the Lord's, but God gave it to Adam to tend it and to keep it. What does Adam do? Well, he forfeits that. We just said it a while ago. He loses that. Exodus 9:29. So Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Now, this is what Moses said to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, I want you to know that you think this is your land. It isn't. This is God's land. And I'm going to lift up my hands, and when the thunder and the plagues cease, you're going to know this wasn't yours after all. It was God's. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof. So God owns it all. And then Luke 4, verses 5 and 6, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, whoa, wait. The earth is the Lord's. Moses says the earth is the Lord's, but then Satan offers to give the kingdom to Jesus. He says, it's been delivered to me. Well, who delivered it to him? Adam. When Adam sinned, he delivered the property, the earth, creation, temporarily over to the devil and his crowd. This is why Satan could make a valid offer to Jesus when he says, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. Of course, he was neglecting to mention that this was all Jesus's anyway. It had just been forfeited by Adam, but Jesus, who is the great kinsman and redeemer, is about to redeem it back. So the devil's always playing in a gotcha kind of game. See, Jesus could have said, devil, you don't have a thing you could give me because this is actually mine. Now, I know it's been loaned to you. This is mine. And I'm about to execute the redemptive process and I'm going to buy it back, which is, of course, what he's going to do on the cross and through the empty tomb. So all of this then when you bring it together and compile it, begins to make total sense. In Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18, he, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By the way, firstborn means in priority. Doesn't mean that he was born again, like some of the Word of Faithers interpret that. Just means firstborn. Firstborn always had the preeminence. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Notice it's all his. It's just that Adam forfeited it over. Just like a Jewish family could forfeit the ownership of their land, Adam forfeited it over to the devil. But Colossians 2:15 says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, which means the cross. So Jesus, just like the kinsman redeemer in Jewish history, could come with the credentials, break the seals, open up the scroll and say, well, I'm the kinsman redeemer and I have the money that it takes to redeem this property. Jesus did the same thing. He, on the cross and then through the empty tomb, executes the terms of redemption. He is the great kinsman redeemer. All right, now remember this scroll has seven seals. Now, you need to try to write these things down, but we're going to come back to them because those seals are going to basically make up the rest of the book of Revelation. So let me show you how it's going to work. The seven seals on the scroll, every time Jesus breaks one of those seals symbolically, I doubt that he's literally breaking seals, there's a judgment that falls on the earth, and we're going to study about it as we move through the Revelation. The first seal is the white horse of Revelation 6. The second seal is the red horse in Revelation 6. The third seal, the black horse. The fourth seal, the pale horse. These are often called the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? The fifth seal will be those who end up being slain by the Antichrist. The sixth seal is found in Revelation 6, and that's when the planets and the stars are affected. And the seventh seal, which takes up a good portion then of the rest of the book of the Revelation, Revelation chapters 8 and 16 describe them, will be the seven trumpets and the seven bowls. Now, don't get confused about all that. We'll come back to that later. But I want you to see what every one of these seals on the scroll represents. So, the one on the throne, we're back to Revelation 5, the one on the throne, that's God the Father, has in his right hand a scroll sealed with seven seals. Heaven has been asking, who's worthy to take the scroll and break the seals? In other words, is there a kinsman redeemer who has the authority to do this? And then we're going to read, yes, indeed, there is. And that brings us to number four on our outline. And we're going to do number four, and then we're going to pause, and we'll finish this lesson next week. So let's look at number four. As they're searching through heaven, no one is found worthy. Look at what Revelation 5 verses 3 and 4 say. And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. They couldn't find anybody that had the authority. Now, this is all spiritual, but go back to the Jewish history. If your land had been forfeited and there's no kinsman redeemer, you can't ever get that land back. Until a kinsman redeemer or you are able to cough up the cash to get the land back. But if you're broke, then there's no way for you to get the land back. Well, heaven cannot find anybody worthy. So look at what John says. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. In other words, to look at it, meaning to roll it open and read it. So John, who apparently recognizes the significance of this scroll, says, well, we can't find anybody that's worthy. So assuming that this scroll is kind of like the title deed to creation, that's plenty of reason to weep. Because John is saying, well, no one can redeem creation back to God. So just think through this for just a moment. Many were willing, I'm sure, in heaven as the search was carried out. But none was worthy. None was worthy. In fact, Scripture makes that clear. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So John is overcome with grief because there's no one found worthy to break open the seals and then to execute the terms of redemption. But that's where the story changes and makes a huge right turn. So let's stop right there. Hold on to that outline. We'll pick that up next week, and we'll begin reading in verse 5 of Revelation 5, and we'll read about the one who is worthy, and that'll be a marvelous part of this lesson.